Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for, as Dr. Locke would express, he is our author and finisher. We pray as we look into your word once again, thanking you for all these weeks you've guided us through the book of Hebrews. We pray again that your Holy Spirit would teach us and cause us to run to glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, by now, this outline that is in the back of your book, our Sunday school book, should be quite clear, as John has pointed out these last few weeks as well, that the theme of this book is God's final revelation of himself and his son, and really his person and his high priestly work. And we've been spending a lot of time on his high priestly work, and as we've gone through the book and seen how superior he is as a person in his work as our great high priest, we've worked our way through that, and we began last week, actually it began before last week, it began about a month ago, as we brought ourselves down and into chapter 10 and verse 19, we began to look at what it meant, what it means to take all this truth that we've learned about Christ and his high priestly work and his person, and to apply it to our lives. And if you recall again, when we were, if you're in the text, if you would go back a page or two again to chapter 10 and verse 19, where we again have, we've shared this a lot, but we can't do it too much, where we have that therefore, or in some translations it's wherefore, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is through his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We are told there to draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider one another. Now, the rest of the book, from here on out, and we've been seeing that in the past few weeks as well, deals with the essential role of faith as we now begin to live out all that we've learned. And we've spent the last 3 weeks looking at faith, and it seems to me, and so I outlined it this way, that the essential role of faith in the book of Hebrews, which begins in chapter 11 and verse 1, goes down through the lesson for today. And just kind of as a review, we looked at, first of all, the nature of faith. And in relation to this, the question was asked was, since God has done all these things through Christ for us, that we might be holy, now what must we do to be holy? Or as John has expressed, what does it mean to live today in light of our high priest? How ought we live? How ought we live now as those brought near to God? Let us draw near to God. How does this work itself out in our obligation to be holy every day? And John shared with us the three let us's that we see here in chapter 10. Let us draw near, and we spoke about holiness. Let us hold fast, we spoke about hope. And let us consider one another, and he spoke about help. And the question again is asked, how do we live a holy life? And then we looked, of course, at Habakkuk 2:4. And if you turn ahead in Hebrews 10 to verse 38, you have that quote that the just shall live by faith. Well, then we looked at in asking ourselves how to live a holy life and how do we do this, we ask ourselves, what is faith? What is the essential role of faith? Well, we have learned concerning the nature of faith that it is a future expectation. It is a promise. It is described as something that we endure and something that has to do with perseverance. And we will actually see that in our lesson today. And we see if you look at chapter 11 and verse 1, that faith is based on a promise. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is based on things hoped for, not seen. It's an assurance or conviction, and there's an outcome. And what this is to do for us is it's to lead to a transforming faith in our lives. Then we looked, after the introduction, we looked at the illustrations. And we looked at the place and examples of faith. And we saw in the past few weeks, if you look again in chapter 11 there, we saw, for instance, in verse 4, we saw that Abel had faith. And this is an example to us. He had faith. He looked for the good things to come. He had confident endurance, and he sought by his life to be holy. So we begin to see examples of what it means to live out faith in our lives. Noah had faith, as we saw in our text. This was a man who was looking for the final completed work of salvation. This is a man that constructed an ark in a dry world. He condemned the world, and we are told he became an heir of righteousness. Abraham had faith, as we learned in chapter 11, beginning in verse 8 there. He believed in the promise. He went to an unknown place. He lived his life as an alien, as a stranger in the land of promise. And he sought a city whose builder and maker was God. All of these people sought to please God. They did not seek to please themselves. They did not seek to please their culture. They sought to please God. And yet we are told in chapter 11, and if you look at verse 13, these all died in faith, but they did not receive the promises. They saw and greeted them from afar. They were strangers and aliens and pilgrims on the earth. Yet they endured and persevered in faith. Which brings us to the lesson for today. We've had the introduction, the nature of faith, the illustration, the place and example of faith. Now we have the exhortation to persevere in this faith. Turn to Hebrews 12:1 so we can read the text. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance or patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which spoke to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So we come to this exhortation. We come to a therefore. If you go back to verse 1 there of chapter 10 or 12, we come to one more therefore or wherefore. And this, of course, as we know, refers back to chapter 11. And we are exhorted here to put our faith into practice just as those in chapter 11 had done and did. They had proven their faith and received the approval of God. And their experience is a testimony to us regarding what attitudes and behaviors are pleasing to God. They were attesting to the truth of living faith as the key to pleasing God. So we have here a surrounding of so great a cloud of witnesses. Their experience testifies to us of the value of enduring faith. So we have this theme in chapter 12, which is one of the themes for sure would be the theme of endurance, or in verse 1 it can also be translated patience. Let us run with endurance or with patience the race that is set before us. What is going on here, and we've learned throughout these months, is that there were those Hebrew Christians who were weighed down with discouragement. They had been persecuted. Some of them had lost all their possessions, and they were discouraged, and they were weary, and they were tired. And they are told here to keep on keeping on in the midst of difficult situations. They are told here to run a race in verse 1. Let us run with patience. Now, that word race is the Greek word agon, A-G-O-N, and we get the word agony from it. And it is a picture of something that is very demanding, something that is agonizing, something that requires self-discipline, something that requires much perseverance. And they were to run with this race that's demanding and agonizing. They are to run it with endurance or patience. And that word endurance there in verse 1 means a determination, a steady determination to keep going on, to continue even when everything in you wants to slow down or quit. Well, how are they to run this race, this agonizing race that requires self-discipline, that requires a determination to keep going on? How are they to run it? Well, they are to run it by faith. Well, and how are they to run it by faith? Well, they are to look at themselves, right? Or they are to look at the culture around them. Or they are to look at all they have and say, wow, I can run this race because look at all I have. Or, wow, I can run this race because look at who I'm with. Well, they are to look, of course, you know the answer. They are to look to Jesus. They are to look to Him. And we are, of course, as part of the they, are to look to Him. The great cloud of witnesses in verse 1 are bearing witness to us that God will see us through. Look what He has done for them. They lived their life out in faith. They didn't even see all that was promised to them. They looked afar off. And they in agony quite often, kept going because they were trusting God. Faith is trust. And they had an attitude of faith and trust in God. And we know that throughout the epistle, as we've gone through just about the whole book now, the writer has been emphasizing the importance of the future hope. Because these Christians, and I would say that we're probably not much different than they were, they were prone to look back and to want to go back, to look back at how it was and to want to go back. That's the problem that the children of Israel had after they left Egypt. They kept looking back and they wanted to go back because it was so nice back there, and they just did not want to go on. And the writer here encourages these Hebrew Christians to follow the example of Christ and to look ahead by faith. And even to look at those in chapter 11, which we often hear called the heroes of the faith, look to them, for they lived for the future, and this enabled them to endure. And yet, above that, we are to look unto Jesus. He is the one that we really are to look to. So we are in this exhortation to persevere in the faith. And as we look at that, we see a couple of things. Exhortation to preserve. We see that the victory that Christ has is the motive for endurance in the faith. And we find this in verses 1 and 2. Look at them again here. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Because of his victory, that is the motive for endurance in the faith. And where are we in this? Well, we have seen that we are in the arena of faith. We look back at those who lived with their eyes fixed upon Jesus, and we look to him, and we are to run that race, that agonizing, demanding race that requires endurance and patience to go on. Well, how are we to do this? We are to look unto Jesus, but there's some preparation involved here. There's some preparation involved. We are to lay aside hindrances. Look there in verse 1, where it says, after being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, it says, let us lay aside every weight. And we could translate that, every encumbrance. Now we are looking at laying aside hindrances, and this is in verse 1. Lay aside every weight. Now, of course, you all know that this picture that the author gives us here is what Paul often does, and relating this race to an Olympic race, or just to a race. It doesn't have to be the Olympics, but to an athletic event. And we all know that if a man or woman or boy or girl is going to run in a race, and if they're going to do it on a national scale, if it is going to be in the Olympics, they have to shed all the excess weight that they have. And they have to shed all the excess clothes. You see them run with very light shoes, very light clothing. They are to lay aside all that so that they can run their best race. Well, that's the picture here. That's the, to help us to see this. We are to lay aside there in verse 1, about the third line of the verse, we are to lay aside every weight, every encumbrance, every natural encumbrance. Now, that word weight or can be translated a hindrance or an encumbrance, means a bulk or a mass of something. And it can mean not something that's not necessarily bad in and of itself. It can be bad or it can be good or it can be neutral, but it is an encumbrance. It's a bulk or a mass of something. Now, if we think of our context, our immediate context here, it seems that the author perhaps is telling these Hebrew Christians to lay aside the old ways, the old covenant, the old temple sacrifices, the old ceremonies. Many of them, as we've seen, as we've gone through the warning passages, especially, they have thought of going back to that. And the author is saying, lay that aside. If you turn back to Galatians, we get a picture of this from Paul. In Galatians 3 and verse 1, he calls the Galatians foolish. Because he says to them, he says, who has bewitched you, Galatians 3, verse 1, that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? See, they were seeking to go back to the old ways. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh or by the law? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And then if you go in the same book, if you go to chapter 4 of Galatians and look at verse 9, he's very concerned about the church, and he says in verse 9 of chapter 4, but now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? They were seeking to go back to the old covenant, the old ways, the old ceremonies. They were not laying aside this hindrance, but they were seeking to go back to the law. Now, that's an immediate context. But for us, if we look at this verse and it says, let us lay aside every weight, every encumbrance, every hindrance to keep us from looking unto Jesus and running the race of faith, this would include for you and include for me, it would include anything in our life that interferes with our commitment to a consistent Christian race or a Christian life. Anything, and only you know what that anything is, or anything's plural may be. But there are things undoubtedly in all of our lives that interfere with our commitment to a complete and consistent Christian life. And it would include those things. So that's part of our preparation, but there's more. There's more preparation. Look at the next part, the next few words. Let us lay aside every weight, every natural encumbrance, anything that would keep us from a complete commitment to running the race of faith. And then what does the text say? And then it says, and the sin which so easily ensnares us. The sin which so easily ensnares us. We could translate that this easily entangling sin. And the word here gives a picture of sin which stands around, or sin which surrounds us, or sin which is an ever-present threat. Now again, in the immediate context, again, it would appear that the author for these Hebrew Christians, he perhaps in the immediate context, is speaking to them about the sin of unbelief, of doubting God. Because it seems if you work your way through the books thus far, and if we take everything together, it seems that there was a problem with their unbelief and doubting God. And unbelief can entangle a Christian so that they stumble through life every day. Instead of running by faith, they're stumbling along and tripping on their feet and falling because of this unbelief and this doubt. And again, for us, that can be very applicable to us, but it can go beyond that. Any sin in your life, any sin in my life, is a hindrance, and we're just going to stumble along and fall if that is in our life. And will keep us from running the race of faith every day, because there's a sin which stands around or surrounds us or is an ever-present threat, and it just consumes us. And we're stumbling along and we cannot run. So there's a preparation. There's also an effort. We are to run with patient endurance. Run with patient endurance. And that's also in verse 1. It says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, what does it mean to run with patient endurance? Well, the word endurance means to bear up under trial, to continue when the going is tough. And really, the depth of your faith and the depth of my faith is evaluated by our behavior over a period of time. It's kind of like if we use the example again of Olympic Games or of a track meet, the Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. And, you know, even in our society today, we can see a lot of people, and in your life, you've seen a lot of people in your life who get all excited about the Lord, and it's a 100-yard dash, and they're gone. But the Christian life is a marathon. It is a marathon, if we want to use those terms. And we are to run with patience the race that is set before us. The Christian life is pictured here as a life of strenuous discipline and self-sacrifice that demands that we train with everything we've got. Very, very hard race that we are to run. Well, in this effort, this preparation, this effort, there is an aim. There is an aim here to share in the glory of Christ by sharing in his suffering. Look at verse 2. We are to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto our culture, ourselves, what we do, what we have. No, we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the one whom we are to look to, and we are to share in his suffering. We are to look to him. We are to fix our eyes on him, as we could translate it. And the whole picture here is that we are to fix our eyes upon Jesus, because something's going on here. And I believe that the author wrote this to them, and of course it appeals to us. It affects us. We are to get our focus off of ourselves and on to Jesus. He says, look unto Jesus. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Well, in saying that, we need to get our focus off something else, off ourselves and onto him. The goal here, of course, is to be like Christ. If you turn back to Philippians 3, very familiar passage, but one that can really come alive again, as Scripture does every time that we read it, but come alive again as we look at it in this context of looking unto Jesus as we prepare, as we run with patient endurance, as we look unto him. What does Philippians 3 tell us about this? Paul says, as Paul was looking unto Jesus, he says this, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, verse 12, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is getting our eyes off ourselves and on to Jesus. Looking unto Jesus there, Hebrews 12:2, who is what? He's the author, which means the originator, the leader, the pioneer, the author, the perfecter, one who brings something to completion. This is who He is. He's the author of our faith. And this should, we should be reminded when we read this of, for instance, I'll just read to you, Hebrews 2:10 says, "For it was fitting for Him, Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." This is the author, our pioneer, Hebrews 2:10. He's our perfecter. He brings something to completion. Well, what does He bring to completion? Well, in chapter 5 of Hebrews, in verse 9, it says, "And having been perfected, He, Christ, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him." So He's our author. He's our perfecter, or our finisher. In His work, He originated and completed our faith. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He sat down at the throne, at the right hand of the throne of God. We see all this in verse 2. But look what it says before that. It says in verse 2 here of Hebrews 12 that we are to look unto Him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for what? For the joy that was set before Him. Well, what joy is this? Well, it's His joy, the joy of His final victory. The joy of His final victory over sin and over death. And there are many, many passages that we could look at that relate to this. Just a few. In Jude 24, it says, "Now unto Him," and this is very applicable to where we are in Hebrews as well. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling." Remember, we are to run the race with patience. We are to lay aside the hindrance of anything in our life that would keep us from the race, and we are to lay aside sin so that we don't stumble along. And it says here in Jude, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling along, as we fix our eyes upon Him, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." Here's the joy. "Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross," His final victory over sin and death. And you might, if you're taking notes, you might want to jot down John 15, 16, and 17, because that this is full of, and we won't spend much time here at all, but in John 15 and verse 11, our Lord says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." He just spoke over and over again about this joy. He says in John 6:16 and verse 20, He says, "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." So for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. So our aim is our example to follow, to share in the glory of Christ by sharing in His suffering. And we are to follow this example. We are not to follow ourselves. We are not to follow our circumstances. And if you again go back to the picture of someone who is in a race, in an actual track field race, they know that they are going to lose that race if they look down, if they look around, if they look behind them to see where the next guy or gal is. They have to look, they have to fix their eyes on the goal. And that's the picture here. We are to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And what, as we look unto Him, and as we think about the joy that was set before Him, What does it say here about him as we share in his suffering? Look at our text in verse 2. It says that he endured the cross, despising the shame. He disregarded the shame of crucifixion. Now, crucifixion was so shameful, a form of execution, that Rome forbid it to be a type of execution upon its own citizens. As we learn from Paul's experience, if you were a citizen of Rome, you could not be crucified because it was such a shameful form of execution. And the Jews, apart from the Romans, the Jews believed that if you were hung on a tree, you were cursed by God. So this is a picture we have when it says that our Lord endured the cross, despising the shame. In John chapter 17 and verse 4, he says this as he's praying. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is the glory of Christ that is spoken of here. And the joy that is spoken here in Hebrews 12. He disregarded the shame of crucifixion, and he sat down. Look at the end of verse 2 in Hebrews 12. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, as the author has shown us what it means to run this race and how we are to prepare ourselves and whom we are to look to, he now needs to explain to us that if we are to keep on keeping on, if we are to continue to share in the glory of Christ by sharing in his sufferings, if we are to continue to look unto him, there's something that is very necessary that must take place, and that is discipline. Discipline is necessary for faith, and it's actually necessary to faith. The key word, as we look at verse 3 through 11, the key word is chastening here, which means child training, instruction, discipline. And we see that in this, the fact that discipline is necessary, that Christ was victorious through suffering. The writer saying here, look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and compare your life to his. He endured. Look not at yourself when you run this race. Look not at other Christians when you run this race. Look at Jesus. Renew your strength by looking at him. And consider the suffering that he sustained throughout his life and his ministry and his death on the cross. And he was victorious through all this. Through all of this. And the author says this. Look in verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Look to him as your example. He endured this. Look unto Jesus as you run this race. Look at verse 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Look to him, because sufferings are chastisements. These Hebrew Christians were going through persecution. And the author tells them, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Look at verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, it's nothing new to suffer for God, because all we have to do is go back and look at the Old Testament saints in chapter 11. And if you look at in chapter 11, if you look at verse 34, the author said, "What more shall I say?" And he says in verse 34, he tells of those who were quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourgings. He goes on and on. And nothing is new to suffer for God. And despite all of this, despite all that we just read, what does it tell us about them? That they did not receive the fullness of the blessing promised under the new covenant. Look at verse 39 of Hebrews 11. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Well, what to do in this situation? Well, fix your eyes on Jesus, who gave up more and suffered more than anyone. And he did this for us. And our suffering is slight in comparison to Christ. It's slight. And when we are to look to him as the author and the finisher of our faith, as we go through trials, he is our example. All sufferings are the wise discipline of the Father. Hardship and affliction, we are told, are a means of discipline, a means to train us, to help us mature in this race. And it's very interesting that these verses 5 and 6, are really set in a context of encouragement. You know, sometimes we read those, we think, well, that sounds a bit harsh. They're set in the midst of encouragement. We are to look to him. We are to run the race, and we are to be encouraged by this quote that we read in verses 5 and 6. Now, the original setting of this quotation in the book of Proverbs is that of a teacher addressing his disciple as his son. And it in that context, it's a general application to everyone. And we've already seen this in the book of Hebrews. We've seen the link between Christ as son and faithful believers as sons. And we saw that in chapter 1 and 2. And we saw that the theme of discipline has been applied to Christ in chapter 5, and especially verse 8. It says, though he was a son, in Hebrews 5:8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. So he learned the very thing that we're looking at here in verses 5 and 6. The main point of this quotation here in Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 is that discipline is an essential element in a father-son relationship. And what the author tells us in this passage is that as in a human family, so also in the family of God. And notice how the quote ends. Look at the end of verse 6 in Hebrews 12. Look at those last few words. Whom he receives. Whom he receives. To accept, to receive, spoken here at the end of verse 6, is in an emphatic sense. And it relates the quotation of verses 5 and 6. It relates it to the author's wide purpose of ensuring that, yes, these believers will remain faithful to the end. And they will be received, whom he receives, they will be received by God. So God is wise in his discipline. And not only that, but chastisement is the discipline belonging to sons. Look at verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. These Hebrew Christians really did have the status as sons. They really were those whom he receives at the end of verse 6. And they were this because discipline in the Christian life comes because they are sons. Only illegitimate sons are beyond their father's discipline. In fact, these Hebrew Christians, as well as us, would have much more reason for concern if we did not experience God's discipline through the suffering of persecution in our lives. Because if we do not, the author says, then we are illegitimate. We don't even know the Lord. And so with us, we should expect and we should welcome this. Then the author says that earthly and heavenly discipline are not the same. Look at verses 9 and 10. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. What the author's telling us, and we'll see as we get into more of the chapter next week, is that we have even more reason to obey God than our human fathers, because his discipline is longer lasting because it has in view of our holiness. If you look there at the end of verse 10, that we may be partakers of his holiness. The goal for which God is preparing us is complete sanctification, Christ in us. And this is what the Father is working towards. And this discipline, then, this results in righteousness. Look at verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Discipline is never a pleasant thing. And at the time, it seems very painful, but in the end, it yields for those who have been trained by it. It tells us here in verse 11, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, turn back to Psalm 119. For this, there's a passage here that really brings this to light and helps us to see just what the author in Hebrews is saying. In Psalm 119 and verse 67, it says this. Psalm 119, 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. And then look ahead to verse 71, and I'll read them both again. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. So Psalm 119, verse 67 and 71. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. There are many, many, many more scriptures that we could look at. We could look at Lamentations 3, beginning of verse 19, Matthew 5, 2 Thessalonians 1. But we need to move on. As we saw our first outline, we saw the introduction, the illustration, the exhortation. We'll just very briefly begin to look at the instruction. We are to endure faithfully. We've been exhorted to persevere in the faith, and now we are to endure faithfully. So as we look at this, we see two things, and we're just going to look at the first one. Instruction. We are to endure faithfully. exhortation and instruction, or teaching. I guess we could say exhortation and teaching are inseparable. Throughout the book of Hebrews, we have seen this. The Spirit of God has been directing the author to explain God's truth and then to illustrate it and to encourage the application of it to us. And in fact, the book is going to close with that. If you turn just probably one page, if you're back in Hebrews 12, turn to Hebrews 13 and verse 22. The book closes with this, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Always makes me chuckle when I read that. I have written to you in few words. If that's few words for the author, it's a lot for us. But he says, bear with the word of exhortation. So exhortation, basically, the book of Hebrews has been exhorting us and instructing us, or instructing us, teaching us, and then exhorting us. And they've been in and in intertwined. Now, with this in mind, look how verse 12 of chapter 12 begins. It says, therefore. Now, we all know that the therefores and the wherefores of Scripture are usually transitions from teaching to exhortation. The truth has been applied, and now the truth has been taught, and now it's going to be applied. We now know the truth, and now we are going to be asked to do the truth. And that's what we have here. Hebrews 12 has begun with an exhortation. After faith has been explained and defined and illustrated in chapter 11, and then 12, the author now says, go on and do it. Now you are to live it. Now you are to run the race of faith. And as you do it, here are some instructions. Here are some exhortations. And what's the first one? Verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. When you see other believers, or when you yourself are struggling in the race and are discouraged, you need to be encouraged by other believers, and you need to be encouraged yourself. Now, this instruction is couched in Old Testament language, and it really is drawn from, and I would ask you to turn there. We're just about done. Turn to Isaiah 35, because this really is very key to understand what the author is saying here. Isaiah 35, and it begins in verse 3. And this is in the context, these words of encouragement in Isaiah 35, and Hebrews 12, these words are addressed to exiled Jews. And these exiled Jews felt that the promised deliverance and restoration would never come. Now, you have to understand this for us to catch this in Hebrews. These exiled Jews were discouraged. And they were saying, where's the promised deliverance and restoration? It's never going to come. And look at verse 3 of Isaiah 35. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful in their hearts, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and he will save you. This is the context from Hebrews 12. The context of the quotation, if not the words, almost completely reproduced in Hebrews 12, repeat for us the assurance of Hebrews 10 and verse 37, which is another Old Testament quote, which says, for yet a little while, and he who's coming will come and will not tarry. Now look at one more Old Testament passage, and then we're through. Look at Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4. And it begins at verse 20. Proverbs 4 and verse 20. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Now, picture the race that we are to run here. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. This passage in Proverbs speaks of the smoothing of the way for those who are weak and who are spiritually lame. And if we take the passage in Isaiah 35 and the passage in Proverbs that we just read and the passage here in Hebrews 12, if we take them all together in their contexts and apply them to Hebrews and to our race we are to run, we have a picture of believers who are strengthening one another, encouraging one another, and even we'll see as we go on, even who warn one another as they continue in the race of faith, fixing their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this brief look at this wonderful, wonderful passage in this wonderful book. And we thank you again for the privilege of being able to look at the book of Hebrews. And we pray as we continue to ponder this race that we are to run, that as we continue to go through the 12th chapter, that we would, even as we are looking at it this week, that we would search our hearts and that we would throw off the hindrances that are keeping us from running that race with total, complete commitment. That you would help us to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and to get our eyes off of the world around us and off ourselves. In his name we pray, amen.